There you go. All right. My wife and I worked for a summer in New England, and we worked with a new church work in Merrimack, New Hampshire. The lead pastor's name was Ray Pouliot, a very determined individual. While I was there, got to know Ray quite a bit, and I remember him sharing with me a story from his earlier days. He loved to go sailboating, and one of his things that he kind of regretted in doing new church work was that he didn't get to go out and sailboat as often as he enjoyed. But he told me a time from earlier when he was sailing once in the Atlantic. He told me of a particular afternoon that he was sailing in a bay off the coast of North Carolina. He said it was a spectacularly beautiful day. Scores of people were in sailboats, and they were involved in an unofficial tacking duel as they were making their way up the harbor toward the channel out into the Atlantic Ocean. And Ray told me that a secret delight of sailboaters is that when they are under sail, they have the right of way over power boaters, which simply means that sailboats can maintain any course that serves them well, and power boaters have to alter their course in order to avoid a collision. So there they were, a whole fleet of sailboaters, and they're working their way up the breeze or up the bay, enjoying a nice breeze, and the sun was beautiful, secretly kind of enjoying this demented thing of having to make power boaters move out of their way and alter their course. And all of a sudden, a 1,000-foot-long Navy aircraft carrier steamed into the bay from the ocean. Now, needless to say, aircraft carriers have the right of way over everybody. Nobody argues about that maritime law. Now, Ray said that the lingering memory he had of that day, of that afternoon, was this picture of hundreds of pleasure crafts and power and sailboaters scrambling to get to one side of the bay or the other as this aircraft carrier steamed down that channel at about 20 knots. Nobody played chicken with the aircraft carrier that afternoon. Nobody tried to bluff the ship and make it alter its course. Everybody in that bay that day got divided right down the middle. Every single boater had to make a choice to be on one side or the other. Nobody stayed in the middle for obvious reasons. And I tell you that because it has become apparent to me that the historical person of Jesus Christ is a lot like that aircraft carrier in a crowded bay. For 2,000 years, the person and ministry of Jesus Christ has driven head-on, slowly but steadily, into the mass of humanity, sort of forcing people to one side or the other, forcing people to make a choice. One of the clearest teachings of the Bible is about the day of reckoning. All of humanity, the Bible says, is going to be divided into two camps. In one camp, there will be those people who acknowledge the person of Jesus Christ. They worshiped him. They followed him. They staked their lives, their eternities on him. And in the other camp, there will be those who ignored or resisted or rebelled against Jesus. But the point is, by that time, everybody will have been made to have a choice. And you will be in one of those two camps on that final day, and your eternity will be determined by which camp you are in. But the thing about Jesus of Nazareth is that by the nature of who he is, and by what he said, and by what he did, he sort of comes at you in a way that makes it impossible for you to stay undecided, at least for very long. You wind up in short order either believing in him and following him and worshiping him, or you wind up rejecting him and dismissing him and distancing yourself from him. Now, what is it about Jesus that makes him like a a wedge, like a big ship in a crowded bay that makes people scramble to one side or the other. What is it about him that forces people to make a choice about him? It's not the question of whether or not he existed. I mean, his existence is part of the historical record. All scholars list him as a bona fide first century personality and calls him the founder of the Christian faith. Non-religious historians frequently reference his life and activities. So the existence of Jesus is just a part of the historical record. That's not what makes people choose for or against Jesus. Reasonable people just accept that. And I believe that it's not Jesus' basic ideology that forces people to take sides for him or against him. By that, I mean most people deeply respect the teachings of Jesus. People like Jesus' emphasis on the need for love and honesty and integrity. Most people appreciate Jesus' concern for the poor, for the oppressed, for the forgotten. Lots of people admire Jesus' courage for confronting hypocrisy in the religious elite of his day. It's not Jesus' basic ideology that forced people to make choices for or against him. Most people applaud his contribution to history, especially in the area of ethics or morality or standards of living life in a moral way. If it's not his existence that is the problem, and if it's not his basic ideology, then what is it about Jesus that causes this controversy? You know what the problem is. It is his claim of being the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the only one worthy of every person's respect and worship, the only one that represents the true hope of heaven. That's what sends people flying to one side of the bay or the other. That's like the oncoming aircraft carrier that forces a choice. It's those infamous "I am" statements that we read in the New Testament. You know, right in the middle of some of Jesus' most brilliant and moral discourses, his sermon on ethics, everybody would say, this guy is one of the smartest men who ever lived. And Jesus would say near the end of that, oh, and by the way, I am God's Son, the Savior of the world. And people would react, now, why did you have to say that? We were doing just fine. I mean, Nielsen ratings were strong and it was going well. And then you go and say something like that. Well, Jesus had a way about him where he could just include that. One time he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God except through me. And people went, well, there you go again. Why don't you just stick to your basic teachings and we'll all be fine. Just philosophize. Tell us how we ought to live our lives. Lay off the whole deity thing. Another time Jesus was teaching, at the end of his teaching, he said, oh, and by the way, if you've seen me, you've actually seen the Father, because I and the Father are one. One time, the disciple Peter burst out and said, you know who you are? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Peter, you finally got one right. Good job. When Jesus was put on trial, he was sort of under oath at the time, and he was asked point blank when he was on the witness stand, are you or are you not the Son of God? And the record tells us in Mark chapter 14, verse 62, Jesus said, I am. And as soon as he said that, there was a high priest standing nearby, and he stood up and he tore his robe as a sign of outrage at Jesus' claim to be deity. All throughout his ministry, he claimed to be the Son of God, and that's what has evoked dramatic responses. You really have a hard time staying neutral when someone is saying, unless you follow me, you are doomed. You have to make a choice about that. So all throughout history, people have been making that choice. Some people have been outraged, like the high priest who tore his robes, and they joined the anti-Jesus society. We'll tolerate his teachings, we'll say he lived, but we're not going to have any of that deity stuff. Other people have investigated Jesus' claims for deity, And they have concluded that he is indeed the Son of God. And they worship him and they follow him and they stake their very lives and eternity on him. But it tends to be one way or the other. And I want to tell you, it is true about our church today. You are in one of those camps. So which one are you actually in? And why are you in the camp that you are in? Are you sure that you're in the camp that you actually want to be in? Is the evidence on your side or is it on the other side? What do you think? Well, if you have not made up your mind about this topic, if you're a little murky on the matter, allow me to spend a few moments with you on the subject of the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to preach so much in the next few moments. I just want to track down some logical arguments with you. So let's get into this. First, let's just say that the claim of Jesus to be the Son of God was, in fact, false. Are you with me? Let's say that Jesus was not God's Son, that he was not the Savior of the world. That being the case, then either Jesus knew that he was spreading false claims, which would make him a spectacular liar, or maybe he didn't know that he was spreading false claims about his own identity, which would make him a certifiable, self-deluded lunatic. But if he was not the Son of God, he would either have to be a lunatic or a liar. Either premeditated liar going from town to town spreading falsehoods about himself, or he would have to be a lunatic tragically trumpeting claims that he thought were true, but in fact were false. So here's the question. What makes the best sense? Let's go down both roads and check these out. Just reason with me on this. Is it reasonable to believe Jesus' claims were the result of a carefully calculated attempt to spread falsehood? Was Jesus a premeditated liar? From what historians tell us about Jesus, his life and his teachings set a new standard for morality and ethics of that day. Even his detractors highly respected his honesty and his teaching about truth-telling. Is it reasonable to believe that someone who became known and admired and respected for his moral teaching would also be actively spreading lies about his true identity? Would Jesus knowingly challenge family and friends to abandon their careers and risk everything to follow him, even at the risk of death, if deep down he knew he was just making it all up? He would have to be a complete charlatan. Would he do that? Further, when Jesus was finally arrested and beaten and spit on for claiming to be the Son of God, that was the offense for which he was crucified, for his claim to be the Son of God. If he was just pulling everybody's leg about this deity thing, don't you think that about the time that they were holding the hammer and the sharp point of the spike to the soft, tender part of his wrist, that right about that time, if he were a con artist and liar, he would say, okay, hold up, time out. I was just kidding. Can't you guys take a joke? I mean, I wanted to make a buck, and I'm sorry all of you took this so seriously, but I've got better ways of spending a Friday afternoon than this. If you look at history carefully, what you learn about liars is that people tend to tell lies until the cost of that lie is more than they are actually willing to pay. And history has shown us again and again that people will not die for their lie. Pain has a way of flushing out liars. But Jesus endured all kinds of physical torment, and the entire time he never budged from his claim to be the Son of God. They held spikes to his hand and they pounded him to the cross. And the whole time he was committed to his belief that he is indeed the very Son of God. Friends, that doesn't happen. Con artists and liars get flushed out of the bushes when pain is introduced. So people do not die for lies, okay? So maybe he wasn't a premeditated liar. If he was the Son of God and still claimed to be, maybe he was a lunatic. Hundreds of people have actually claimed to be the Messiah. Hundreds of self-deceived, glassy-eyed weirdos claim to be that they're on a mission from God. Ask any police officer. Police officers will tell you they can't remember how many Jesuses they've encountered in their careers. You ask them the question, okay, maybe after some Messiah has beat up somebody or raped somebody or murdered someone in the name of God, what do you usually find after you arrest them? And they will tell you, you usually will find that there was this instability in their background, and they have this long history of mannerisms and thought patterns that reveal true lunacy. Probably there have been other less serious manifestations, and they always fit into a certain profile. Many of you remember David Koresh, who led his followers into the suicide fires down in Waco, Texas. He claimed that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And when you checked his background and looked at the record, there were all of these patterns of instability, all the patterns of psychosis and all kinds of problems. Same thing was true with Marshall Applewhite and the Heaven's Gate cult. All the signs of lunacy were there. Now, if Jesus was a lunatic, there would be certain patterns that would give witness that we could actually study in the historical record. But experts in psychology and psychiatry have gone over the records of the life of Jesus with a fine-tooth comb, looking for any telltale sign of psychotic behavior earlier in his life, but there is none. There isn't a trace of evidence, not a shred of a piece of information that would even suggest cause for concern about his psyche. Quite the contrary, Jesus, by all indications, was a picture of emotional, relational, and psychological health. His teaching was brilliant. It stumped the scholars. The scope of his knowledge was breathtaking. His relationships were strong and secure. He was steady in adversity, calm in crisis. He demonstrated appropriate levels of courage without manifesting senseless acts of bravado. He showed no propensity for any kind of erratic or psychotic behavior. In short, there is no basis by which to assess Jesus as being anything less than a healthy, whole, integrated person deserving respect and admiration. Not a single sign of lunacy. Well, if we don't get very far down that road from him being a premeditated liar, and if there are no signs that would indicate that he had any manifestations of lunacy, what are we going to do about his claims of actually being the Son of God? Well, we're left with one more road that we need to travel down. Maybe his claims were true. Maybe he said he was the Son of God because, in fact, he was. And if that's the case, then you say, okay, well, let's go that road. Let's walk down that road a little bit. Wouldn't there be any collaborating evidence if he really was the Son of God? I mean, if a person claims to be the Son of God, shouldn't they be able to show off their stuff? Well, Jesus did show off his stuff. He led a sinless life. Now, this is an aside, but if I ever bang my head doing something, I stand up here the next week and I say, you know what, by the way, I am the Son of God. Please talk to my wife, because she will tell you readily, and it'll take her a long while to go through the list of how she describes to you, he can't be the Son of God because he's committed way too many sins. She would slam dunk that real quick. But you know, the Bible says that Jesus' detractors couldn't point to a single time where he said something or did something that violated laws of character, ethics, or morality. Not a single time. It got so that one time that Jesus came right out and said to the folks that were saying, you know, you are not the Son of God. And he said, okay, listen, the Son of God would lead a perfect life. Can you point to anything in my life where there are any faults? The Bible says in John chapter 8, verse 46, everybody stood in silence. It was a free shot. You know what? If you ever think that you are the Son of God, try that sometime. Just ask one of your friends. Just real quick check. Am I the Son of God? Can you point to anything in my life where I have done something or said something that didn't reach the standard of perfection? They'll settle that for you very quickly. Can I give you another little aside? If I were you, I would not advise that you go poking around in the private lives of people like Muhammad or Buddha or Joseph Smith or Reverend Moon. I peek behind the curtains of the personal lives of some of those religious leaders, some of whom claim that they actually were the Son of God, and you're going to be shocked at what went on in the personal lives of some of those who are held up as paragons of virtue in other religious belief systems. And I've done just enough poking around into their private lives through the historical record that I'm saying to people that follow these folks, you want to follow someone who lived a life like that behind the scenes? You've got to be kidding me. Immorality? Financial shenanigans? Deception? I mean, it's interesting to look into their lives and you compare that to Jesus. He gives a free shot to every one of his detractors and they can't point to a single fault. He performed miracles. I mean, you would expect the Son of God to be able to do supernatural stuff. Even secular historians of that day referred to Jesus' wonder-working powers. People were healed, the lame walked, the blind regained sight. He stilled storms that were in the sea. These miracles were not done in a corner. Hundreds and thousands of people saw them and gave attestation to them as eyewitnesses. Jesus had supernatural power at his command. But most of all, he conquered death. Wouldn't the acid test be the person's ability to conquer death, like his own death? For over 2,000 years, cynics and scoffers have wondered what to do with all the evidence for Jesus' resurrection. There is this headache-producing problem called the empty tomb. There's no reasonable explanation for who would have wanted to steal or hide the dead body of Jesus. Jesus' detractors would have given anything to be able to parade a dead body around the streets of Jerusalem in order to quell resurrection rumors. The last thing his detractors wanted to deal with was an empty tomb. Jesus' detractors would not have stolen the body because when the resurrection rumors started, they would have loved to hold it up for all to see and forced everybody to come and look at the corpse of Jesus. And you tell me now that he's raised. It wasn't his detractors who took the body. You say, well, maybe his followers wanted to start the rumor, so they just hid the body. Well, two problems with that. First, the tomb was well guarded by the highly trained Roman soldiers. There's no way a ragtag group of followers could have overcome the elite military that were standing guard at the tomb. And the second problem, even if the disciples, by some sleight of hand, could have gotten the body and gone off and hid it somewhere, don't you realize that sooner or later, as the disciples were arrested and beaten and put to death for proclaiming miracles of the resurrection, surely one of those disciples would have broken along somewhere in that path and said, hey, you guys might be willing to die for this resurrection lie, but not me. I'm going back to my family and my kids. Not a single one cracked. And you need to know that almost every close follower of Jesus was either accosted, arrested, beaten, or killed. They were killed for proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus, and not one of them ever changed their story. We said earlier, people don't die for lies. The disciples wouldn't have either. Lots of people have been converted to Jesus just by studying the evidence for the resurrection. But let me kind of bring it back to home. Let me summarize where we are with this. We said that Jesus claimed to be God's Son, and we went down the road of saying, well, maybe he lied. That road didn't go very far. We said, well, maybe he was a self-deluded lunatic, and there really was no evidence for that either. So we went down the road of him really, truly being the Son of God, and as a reasonable person, I ask you, what does it point to? The evidence points to Jesus being exactly who he said he was, God's Son, the Savior of the world. And if that's true, and if Jesus Christ has said something then about you, about your life, you better know what it is. Because it is big, and it is binding. What is the key thing that God's Son, Jesus Christ, said about you? Listen. I'm going to summarize in a nutshell the totality of the teaching of Jesus. Here's what Jesus says about you. I am for you. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, I am for you. I have a focused, unalterable affection for you. I seek your well-being. You see, when Jesus looks back toward you and the kind of life that you are living, he wants to equip and empower you to live the kind of life that he led. He wants you to live at the highest level of life, prepared for eternity. But he is for you. And you're going to die one day. So am I. And Christ says, with my knowledge and my power, I want you to learn how to die. From what I read in statistics and study, the death rate in America still hovers around 100%. You're going to die. And he simply asks you one question. Are you for or against me? That's the question of ultimate significance in your life. Indulge me for just one more moment. Imagine Jesus coming through the doors during our service, and he walks up toward you here at Fort Des Moines Church of Christ, and imagine that he comes to your chair, and as he is extending out his nail-printed hand towards you, you can take that hand of his, and you can thank him, and you can follow him and say that you are for him, or you can sit with your arms folded. Keep them on your chest and say, I'm not for you. Maybe you are who you said you were. Maybe there is evidence for that. Maybe you are for me, but I'm going to do life on my own. I don't need you. I don't want you. You know the thing about Jesus? He's not going to try to wrench your arms off of your chest and make you follow him. But you have to know in that moment as he reaches out his hand to you, which posture do you really find yourself in? There's something in me that won't let me get by without speaking very bluntly to you about this. But someday I'm going to die, and when I do, through what Christ did for me, I'm going to heaven. Not because I deserve to, but because Jesus made me worthy through his death. And when I get to heaven, I'll get to find out who from Fort Des Moines Church of Christ took the hand of Jesus, or who held their arms to their chest tightly. And I want you to know that I live with an enormous feeling of responsibility for making the message of Jesus Christ clear to you. I want you to be at this point of decision of the most important matter of your life, and I care too much to let you off the hook on this. You must face this question of Jesus and who he is. So I say, with no shame or embarrassment, who is Jesus to you? Is he Lord? Or is he still back somewhere with liar or lunatic or good teacher? Maybe legend. You are a sinner, and you need to be saved. We're going to sing a song of invitation. Would you stand up as we get ready to sing this morning?